This talk is born from work I've done thinking about the practice of the Eucharist as a reflection of one's Christology, which sounds perhaps like common sense, but this I have found is really only common sense within traditions that have elevated the Eucharist to the highest point of Christian worship, so mainly Catholics and Orthodox. For the rest of us, Anglicans included, I'm convinced that it's time to come back to the table, to have a think about the implications of what we say we believe about the table and about Christ, to challenge them and to see where this leads us. And I'll highlight this undercurrent in Wesley's thought, justified in a sense by the deep theological work of Lutheran Robert W. Jensen. A quick definition before I outline how I want to approach this topic today. What is open table communion? Well, the definition is a little vague. Open table communion is at its most liberal, the welcoming of literally any person to the table with no caveats. At the conservative end, it's the welcoming of all baptized people, even if they're not members or have been baptized in your specific tradition. Some folks wouldn't consider this conservative option open at all, since it denotes a basic requirement of baptism. But I would only label traditions that require you to be baptized in that local church denomination or branch as celebrating what might be called closed communion. But we're not talking about that today. And nor am I going to be talking specifically in this paper to traditions such as the Salvation Army, who are fairly unique in its views on the Christian sacraments. Happy to delve into that more in the question and answer time. So in this talk, I have two goals to begin working toward. The first is to invite the Wesleyans of various affiliations among us who hold to open table communion in any sense to reconsider the necessity of weekly participation in the Eucharist. And two, to invite the Anglicans or the Anglican leaning amongst us to consider a fully open table communion positively, not only because of the way Wesley was able to maneuver his way around the Book of Common Prayer, but because of the deep Christological import of what I'm going to say. So there's a sense in which I realize I've named this talk poorly. It is indeed both for Wesleyans and Anglicans. So the first issue that I think needs to be covered is trying to get at an answer to an overarching question that pops up in nearly all the literature. It's actually extremely important to get right, I think. Are debates about the Eucharist, or indeed is the ritual itself, just about hospitality? In a 2007 article by James Fitzgerald that I'm going to use to frame a lot of this argument, he's expanded this major question into three sub-questions. Number one, is it inhospitable to restrict access to the Eucharist or to fence the table? And number two, if the table is fenced, what are the requirements for admission? Who is to be invited? And three, how should requirements for admission to the table be enforced? And Fitzgerald offers what I consider to be actually kind of disappointing answers to these questions. But he does do the important historical work for us by trying to trace what he calls an arc of Wesleyan liturgy and practice, in realizing that the Eucharist is not about hospitality, but it is certainly significantly more. To the first question, Fitzgerald points to the tradition Wesley inherited from the Book of Common Prayer, with its strict admonitions to those who would come to the table and receive unworthily, which seems to have meant doing so without confessing sins and making restitution. Otherwise, a participant opens themselves to, quote, the increase of their own damnation and the personal entrance of the devil. Fitzgerald does some great historical work that I don't need to rehash in demonstrating that, quote, there was considerable opportunity for variance between the written instructions and the pastoral implementation thereof. Interesting. Fitzgerald notes that Wesley's climate then was actually one that did not shy away from fencing the table, yet did not want to fence it in such a way that kept earnest parishioners away. Other than this, Fitzgerald does not really offer an answer to that first question. I think Wesley actually tackles this issue effectively from a bird's eye view, though, as we'll see when we approach his second question, there's a disconnect from the theoretical and what Wesley actually promotes. In Wesley's Sermon on the Duty of Constant Communion, Sermon 101, he makes two fascinating moves. First is his explicit critique of the common Anglican practice whereby parishioners rarely received communion, the root of which we'll come back to when dealing with question three. The second move he makes is a little more implicit and actually resonates throughout many of his other reflections on the Eucharist. And that is how truly misunderstood 1 Corinthians 11 was among Anglican clergy because of how they fumbled the connection between Christ and the sacrament and the partaker. Exegetically, the command of Christ to celebrate the Eucharist as often as Christians gather trumps all other conditions for Wesley. He says it is a plain command of Christ. It is his dying words to all his followers. And anyone, quote, who does not receive, either does not understand his duty or does not care for the dying command of his Savior, the forgiveness of his sins, the strengthening of his soul, and the refreshing of it with the hope of glory. Those are intense words. Turning his attention to all the objections to constant communion, Wesley does some good exegesis. What it means in the context of 1 Corinthians to receive the Eucharist unworthily is, quote, taking the holy sacrament in such a rude and disorderly way that when that one was hungry and another drunken. But what is that to you? Is there any danger of your doing so? However worthy you are to communicate, there is no fear you're communicating thusly. Therefore, whatever the punishment is of doing it thus unworthily, it does not concern you. You have no more reason from this text to disobey God than if there was no such text in the Bible. So the real fear of damnation for Wesley comes from disobeying Christ's command to receive the Eucharist, because to not receive is to reject the mercy of God. Though Wesley says preparation for taking communion is preferable to not taking it at all, he notes that this doesn't need to be an overly involved process. All the preparation that is absolutely necessary is contained in those words. He says, repent you truly of your past sins, have faith in Christ our Savior. So I think the real answer is, yes, it is inhospitable to restrict access to the Eucharist. And I'll work this out more as we go along, but the key point I want to reiterate here is that this question goes two ways. Churches who do not offer frequent communion are in the same camp as those who do and are overly restrictive. To the second question, what are the requirements for admission to the table? Fitzgerald relies on Randy Maddox to note that though baptism was historically held as the minimum requirement, Wesley himself did not properly address this question. We might assume some things, however, based on Wesley's split with the Moravians over the way they fenced off the table for only those who had full assurance of faith in Christ. Wesley, Fitzgerald says, came to believe that the Eucharist itself could be the very moment that assurance was experienced. Most significantly, Fitzgerald points to Wesley's discourses at Fetter Lane from Sunday, June 22nd through Saturday, June 28th, 1740. On Friday, June 27th, Wesley actually states, quote, experience shows the gross falsehood of that assertion that the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. Ye are the witnesses. For many now present know the very beginning of your conversion to God, perhaps in some the first deep conviction, was wrought at the Lord's Supper. Then on Saturday, Wesley made this even more explicit. The Lord's Supper was ordained by God to be a means of conveying to people either preventing or justifying or sanctifying grace according to their several necessities. The persons for whom it was ordained are all those who know and feel that they want the grace of God, either to restrain them from sin or to show their sins forgiven or to renew their souls in the image of God. Even more importantly, however, Wesley goes on to admit that, quote, no fitness is required at the time of communicating, but a sense of our state, of our utter sinfulness and helplessness. Everyone who knows they are fit for hell, being just fit to come to Christ. So there's something significant happening here. Wesley does a very almost patristic thing in framing his theological discussion around degrees of practicality. In other words, he thinks in degrees of best case scenarios, but he is entirely comfortable pushing his positions to their theological bounds. Fitzgerald says that while Wesley's table was much more open than prevailing Anglican positions, still it was not a blanket invitation given to all regardless of intent or desire. I am not certain I agree. There's a point to be made about the exclusivity Wesley exercised in establishing class meetings and the way the Eucharist was implemented therein. This is the most closed a table can get. But on the whole, as Karen Westerfield Tucker points out, even by the mid-19th century, due to disputes with the Baptists, Methodists, quote, were reluctant to concede the necessity of baptism prior to communion. It was only a little later that this necessity was written into stone, namely by the Free Methodist Church and then the Church of the Nazarene. So again, no definitive answer by Fitzgerald. And while I hazard to give a definitive answer myself, I think Wesley's theory is clear, even if his practice isn't. And thus, the question I will wager might be moot. To the third question, Fitzgerald notes that the Anglican Church tried pretty hard to make sure those coming to the table were fit, including by home visits from the parish priest and the issuing of tokens to folks who had paid their contributions to the church. And as mentioned above, the class meetings had their own ways of enforcing eligibility. Practically, too, this particularly Methodist way of being exclusionary led directly to the dropping of the exhortations of the BCP about spiritual preparedness from Wesley's Sunday service liturgy. So it seems that we move in an ironic direction. Given Wesley's theological justification for openness, the practical result was actually, by and large, a closed table, only to loosen very gradually as the years moved on and the Methodist Episcopal groups further split over, interestingly, expressly exclusionary social issues, such as slavery and women's suffrage. The unfortunate disciplinary move in these splits in these split groups is to reassert with the BCP the tired and erroneous appeal to 1 Corinthians 11. Fitzgerald's answer to this third question is more fully elaborated upon in his conclusion that, quote, it is possible, even preferable, to simultaneously focus on extending an invitation to the table to those not yet converted and develop more specific ways of fencing the table. Essential to this approach is a renewed emphasis on the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, not just a memorial of the death of Christ. Here he relies on Jeffrey Wainwright to restate his position. To limit the scope of the invitation is poor hospitality, but to extend an invitation that fails to give the truth of the new life to which one is invited is likewise poor hospitality. In the end, he favors the assessment of Tom Oden, who states that, quote, a community with no boundaries can neither have a liturgical center nor remain a community of worship. To eliminate the boundary is to eliminate the circle itself. The circle of faith cannot identify its center without recognizing its perimeter. Fitzgerald concludes that the, quote, goal of fencing the table is not to create a boundary that is impermeable. Instead, we delineate one that is clearly marked with an open invitation to all to enter. The boundary's intent is less to keep people out than it is to mark a threshold that all are invited to cross. I might ask at this point, is this not saying the same thing as what Oden was talking against? If a boundary is fully permeable, what is it dividing? A simple answer to Fitzgerald's third question then might be, you can't enforce any particular requirements. But of course, the third point becomes moot if you remove all boundaries from the table. But even if you don't, we might add, what are we actually afraid of when someone receives the Eucharist? It seems to me that the obvious major potential worry for Anglicans stemming from these points is that it's dangerous to start from phenomenology and then work backwards to doctrine. Anglican doctrine seemed pretty clear. Wesley knew the 39 articles, finalized and included in the BCP in 1571, and definitely knew articles 25 and 28 on the sacraments, through which the witness to the Eucharist as an effectual sign of grace helped elucidate that the Supper of the Lord is actually a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ, in the words of Article 28. The English reformers were taking a strong stance against Catholic transfigurational mysticism by emphasizing the importance of personal faith when receiving the Eucharist, with dire consequences to those who do so recklessly. Such a large emphasis was placed on this personal examination, however, and such harm was caused by associating financial contributions with participation in worship, that even what mystery remained in the Anglican perspective on Christ's real presence stopped holding sway in the minds of parishioners. The result is that even Anglicans stopped offering frequent Eucharistic services. What we see today with weekly worship only regained momentum in the mid-19th century, with an emphasis on the assurance of God's grace for salvation. And only by the mid-20th century did weekly Eucharistic services again become the norm. And this is where we bring in our friend Robert W. Jensen, perhaps too little and too late for this talk, but hopefully in a way that spurs further thought. For those unaware, Jensen was a Lutheran theologian, passed away just a few years ago. He's mainly known for his two-volume systematic theology, and his theology takes very seriously the place of the church and her sacraments in the trajectory of the biblical narrative of history. Most interestingly, perhaps, is the way Jensen identifies the sacramental church with the risen Jesus Christ. And I fear that Wesley's practical fencing of the table via the establishment of societies and classes and bands, which led to centuries of continued misunderstandings of 1 Corinthians 11, paralleled by Anglicanism's weakened Eucharistic theology, together miss the most amazing aspect of the Eucharist that Jensen brings to the fore. Not only that it acts as a grace that remits sins, but that it is that which connects us to the person of Christ as the gathered church in a real way, what we might call an ontological way. In an essay that is helpful for situating what the Eucharist is about in a Christological sense, Wesleyan theologian John Drury calls us to resist reducing the Eucharist to just one aspect of its timeliness, or the way it reflects just one office of Christ, which is excellent. He uses a handy diagram, which you'll see in the slide there, to show how different traditions get pigeonholed into one or two particular points of emphasis. Where I think I must depart and agree more with Jensen, however, is in how Drury notes that those, quote, who assert that Eucharist makes the church highlight only the past tense royal work of Christ. He says, by instituting the Eucharist, Christ constitutes his church, establishing the apostolic community as his body on earth. But Drury wants to say so much more than that. So he sort of leaves that point as is, as simply one option of reductionism. And I think this sort of view greatly influences the way actually many evangelical Protestants, especially those in the Wesleyan tradition, view the Eucharist. But I want to assert with Jensen that to say that the Eucharist constitutes the church actually encapsulates all these areas on the chart. I would argue that this constitutive activity is an appropriate way to think about the connection between Christ and those who participate in the Eucharist, and in fact provides the Christological justification for the open table, whereby those who are so inclined to celebrate the Eucharist join with Christ in a very real way, baptized or not. This not only reflects the open hospitality of Christ's life and work, but also the sheer mystery of what the Eucharist is. In Jensen's words, the quote, church assembly is the body of Christ. That is, Christ available to the world and to her members, just in that the church gathers around objects distinct from herself, the bread and cup, which are the availability to her of the same Christ. This means that, to a certain extent, Drury is right that we cannot pigeonhole ourselves into a section of that chart. But in reality, the whole chart is subsumed. It is because the Lord has come, but nevertheless is yet to come, in the words of Jensen, that the church's life is sacramental. Jensen highlights how many Protestant traditions veered from any sort of full imbuing of the Eucharist with the power of Christ himself, such as we might say Wesley allows for, in the way that they, quote, substituted the faith of the individual for the power of the church. Jensen offers a correction here, interestingly, in the middle of a discussion on resurrection, by implicitly insisting that we read 1 Corinthians 11 in light of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says unequivocally that you are the body of Christ. Jensen unpacks this, quote, we are the one body in that we do something that can equivalently be described as sharing in the body of Christ and partaking of the one bread. In the complex of these passages, there is no way to construe body as a simile or other trope that does not make mush of Paul's arguments. So Jensen is saying, in Paul's language, somebody's body is simply the person him or herself, insofar as this person is available to other persons. What this means is that the church, according to Paul, is the risen body of Christ. She is this because the bread and cup in the congregation's midst is the very same body of Christ. So when Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, that the congregants fail to discern the body of Christ, he's talking about both the sacrament and the group gathered around the sacrament at the same time. Now, there's a tricky bit to navigate here, and something I admit I'm still thinking about. Jensen generally assumes a chronological priority to baptism here. First, we are baptized into Christ, quite literally. Then we renew our bodyship in a way through Eucharistic participation. It would perhaps be too far a stretch then for Jensen to say that it is possible for a person to truly be Christ's body in the Eucharist without first dying and rising with Christ. However, I'm willing to take a risk on a Wesleyan reading of Jensen. Insofar as the Eucharist is Christ's availability, it is so to the world, as he says. This must mean that it evinces the prevenient grace with which Wesley sees things that are by their practice, if not their very nature, sacramental. Would it then be fair to say that, perhaps reading Wesley through Aquinas, the fact that justification and forgiveness of sins are found in the sacrament of baptism through faith might mean that the experience of Christ, raw and not through mere symbolism, through the Eucharist, might be that very thing which ignites the faith of the believer? Is our constraint of chronology too simple a metaphysic for whatever it is God is doing in these sacraments? That might be the case. To sum up, there are a couple major points I can restate as we make furtive glances across the aisle at one another, Wesleyans and Anglicans and all the rest, which eventually bring us back to some of the finer areas of applicable reflection on 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. What does it mean to take the Eucharist unworthily? Does it have to do with one's own personal understanding of what's happening in the Eucharist? What are we to do with considerations of unworthiness and sin? Or the Book of Common Prayer's enjoinder that, quote, as the benefit is great, with penitent hearts and living faith we receive the Holy Sacrament, so is the danger great if we receive it improperly, not recognizing the Lord's body. And finally, what are we to say about baptism in light of all this? First, to Wesleyans of varying denominational ilk, for communion to truly be open in any sense of the word, it must be available. This point bridges not only theological issues, but indeed practical ones as well. It doesn't matter what your handbook says. Just because you're mandated to celebrate at least once a quarter, with Wesley, I say, There's nothing saying you can't celebrate more often. And in fact, there seems to be a louder voice saying you should. The Eucharist is the rehearsal of our uniting with Christ. I can think of no better jumping off point for a discussion on, say, Christian perfection than by starting with the sacraments. The real hurdle is not the theological for Wesleyans, I think, but the pastoral. How do you treat the topic of the Eucharist in your church? What opportunities lie before you as you face a potential onslaught of, but we've never done it that way before. Second, to Anglicans, I have to pose what might be more difficult questions, perhaps theoretically, but that get to the root of our explication of 1 Corinthians. I'm not usually one to engage in whataboutism, but there comes a corollary question related to baptism. What is it that baptism actually does for a Christian? If we allow that it has some power to forgive and save, might we also concede that the Eucharist has as well, as Wesley thought? Which is to say that if we are able to undo faulty exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11 and now 12, which has traditionally been held as a reason that partakers of the Eucharist at least need to be baptized, what is left but praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to use the Eucharist as both the grace-bearing impetus for union with Christ and the opportunity for that union itself? Or as Charles Heffling says, quote, an open table invitation could constitute an acknowledgement that those who accept the invitation may well be cooperating with the prevenient operation of grace in response to a drawing on which the church may not presume to set boundaries. But here we have practical considerations as well. The Anglican Church has long supported communing with other Protestant groups, the history of which I don't have time to mention here, but when was the last time an unbaptized person attended a Eucharistic service at an Anglican church? And well, maybe we could just stop there. And was at the very least invited to come forward with hand over heart to show desire to participate. How many priests are actually telling folks how to do that? How do we make our liturgies instructive, even leading folks toward baptism, as we would hope? And truly taking the missional question seriously, what are we to say to those who sense the Spirit and feel drawn to participate but are turned away? See, in practice, I don't actually know a priest who would do that. So why are we not thinking more thoroughly about the theological justifications for allowing it? In a short essay on Jensen's sacramental theology, Jeffrey Wainwright points to the connection between Wesleyan sacramental hymnody and Jensen's radical Christological presence in and with the Eucharist as the truest evidence for what John and Charles together expressed doctrinally. In Hymns on the Lord's Supper, a volume to which no doubt some of you are surprised I haven't yet referred, there resides this gem, hymn 81, that I think encapsulates the possible marriage between Jensen and the Wesleys on why I believe open table communion is not a thing that should worry us. And I'll use this as my concluding remarks. The final verse, he bids us drink and eat imperishable food. He gives his flesh to be our meat. He bids us drink his blood. Whatever the Almighty can to pardon sinners give, the fullness of our God made man, we here with Christ receive. Thank you so much.